Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have become real to us because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I'm so glad to have with us my friend and colleague, McLean Heward. Thanks for being with us, McLean.
It's so good to be here. Yeah.
So, McLean, who actually grew up just down the street from where we live, but we're in Utah, so he's in a different ward. But in any case, McLean did his undergrad and master's at BYU, did his PhD at Claremont Graduate University, and now he teaches for us in the Church History and Doctrine Department in the College of Religious Education at BYU. He is a fantastic guy, but that's all the boring stuff. We're going to let McLean tell you about the more interesting stuff. What else should we know about you, McLean?
Yeah, so I grew up playing sports, and my dad was actually an electrician at BYU. So one of the benefits of having your dad have keys to literally every room at BYU is you get to go see some cool things. So I've been in the bell tower where they actually play the bells.
Oh, cool.
I've been in the rafters of the Marriott Center. I've been kind of in some cool places like that. But so just grew up in Orem and spent time in the foothills riding bikes. And now my wife and I live in Cedar Hills with 5 and a half kids. We got one more addition coming in April.
That is so exciting. All right, what's the due date?
Due date is April 24th, but it'll come earlier than that. We'll have it through C-section.
I had one on April 17th. You should do that day.
Actually the day that is planned.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure. Good. Yep. I'll tell my daughter.
It's a little bit weird to have a baby born through C-section and you like schedule their birthday. It feels a little bit like that's not my, it's not my place to choose their birthday.
But well, it is now.
So it is now. Yeah.
All right. So now this is totally unrelated and we may have to edit it out, but I have to say when you're talking about your dad having access to all the things. So it's not quite the same kind of story. My dad grew up like their farm was where Wymount is now.
Oh yeah.
And he grew up there. And but he was just a farm boy. Didn't ever think he'd go to college. He did end up going to BYU, but that was not ever in the plans, but they liked to go see what was going on in college. So, at the campus, and they knew the ins and outs of that campus pretty well. So they knew the tunnels, like the big tunnels where there are electrical things, stuff that went underneath. So, and I'm only telling this story because he's passed away now, that when BYU had some National Invitational Tournament games in the Smith Fieldhouse, my dad watched by crawling through the tunnels and then sitting there and watching the games through there.
Awesome.
So he also had access to things like your dad did, but not in the same way your dad did.
Yeah,
and he did not take me on those, but yeah.
My earliest memory, one of my earliest memories is in those tunnels with my dad, and it was in the summer, at least that was my memory. It was in the summer, and we popped up one of the manholes and climbed out, and all the students were eating lunch on the grass and like, what's going on? You know, I felt it was such a privilege. It was fun. The other thing that's really fun about it is that the electrical shop during office hours gets all of the emergency phone calls for elevators. They're in charge of elevators as well.
Yeah.
So as an undergrad, I used to flirt with my dad's secretaries. I'd be riding the elevator and I'd push the button as if we were stuck. And I'd just have a conversation with his secretary, which is always fun.
Yeah. All right. Well, so lots of confessions going on.
Yeah, exactly. Yep. Now that I've got that behind me.
Well, maybe we should read about repentance. Just joking. We do have some great sections to cover today. We're at a really, really pivotal era in church history. I think the sections today changed the trajectory of church history in very significant ways. And so there's more to cover than we could possibly cover, but let's jump in on something and do some deep dive. So what would you like to talk about?
I think an interesting element of these sections is actually comes outside of the section. So we start to get some views, some information about Zion that really isn't present prior to this. And you've got references to Zion, but they seem to be kind of vague references to kind of the social ideal, right?
Yeah.
Like Zion is the ideal. But at this time period, Joseph receives some would call perhaps one of the most important revelations that he receives in terms of his concept of what his prophetic role is. and they refer to it as the prophecy of Enoch.
Yes.
So that comes at the same time we're receiving these revelations.
Yeah, it's like about a week before or so.
Yeah, yeah. Sometime in that December time period.
Yeah.
And then you get section 37 and 38 and 39 and 40 that really come in that same, but it's really colored by this prophecy of Enoch. Scholars have said that Enoch becomes a model for Joseph Absolutely. To follow, and Zion becomes a blueprint for what he's going to try and develop.
Yeah.
And our concept of Zion, I think, as members of the church, probably is a little bit more similar to Joseph's initial concept of Zion prior to the prophecy of Enoch than what Joseph comes to believe or see Zion as through the prophecy of Enoch. So I don't know if we want to spend a little bit of time in the prophecy of Enoch in Moses 6 and 7.
I'd be thrilled. I mean, that's where I live, right? And, yeah. and yeah. I wrote yeah. an article once on the interaction of the some of these translations. Let's just say this. The prophecy of Enoch is the result of Joseph going through the Bible and what we call now the Joseph Smith translation, what he called the New Translation, and what some people call the Inspired Translation or Inspired Version, but all different names for the same thing, where in June of 1830, he has this vision he receives what is called the vision of Moses. That's Moses chapter 1. And it's not clear whether he has that before or after. It's probably before he's commanded to go through the translation. But then he starts going through the translation. We get starting in September of 1830, right when you're having a conference of the church, you get more, and some of these do coincide with conferences of the church. You get a little bit more in some of the other months, and then this one, we can't give it as precise a date. I'd have to double check my notes, but I don't think we can give it a precise date, but it really seems like it's coming in that first week of the, well, there, Enoch spills into two different revelations. You've got one that's right, kind of bridging November, December, where you start to hear about Enoch, and then you get more of it right there in early December. And I think it absolutely colors the way these revelations that are received, either coinciding with or immediately after these revelations, it absolutely covers the way you understand it. And Enoch, the material we have in the Book of Moses, which I'll just say, the Book of Moses is the Joseph Smith translation of the first part of Genesis. The Enoch material is so profound and so beautiful. Some of the most beautiful scriptures or verses of scripture anywhere are in there. Where would you like to go?
You can really see how, Terrell Givens says that this is the concept of Zion, that the community of Zion, the creation of Zion, is Joseph's true prophetic task. And that doesn't really make sense to us today because we've got this, I think, a reduced concept of Zion.
Yeah.
But when you really understand what Zion is, it encapsulates this idea of gathering. It encapsulates covenant theology. It encapsulates the temple. It encapsulates those real main central themes of the restored gospel, and they tie it, and it ties all together in really powerful and beautiful ways.
Yeah. And we're going to find that this concept of Zion is going to drive a lot of what's happening the next quite a while, both in the revelations and in the actions of the church, both in Kirtland and Missouri. Yeah. They are understanding this differently because they've received this revelation about Enoch.
Let me just read this quote to you. So this is from the history. It says, "To the joy of the little flock, which in all, from Colesville to Canandaigua, numbered about 70 members, did the Lord reveal the following doings of olden time from the prophecy of Enoch."
Yeah.
That's beautiful the way that's described.
But. Yeah, it is. And it's great to set that setting because we should say this is right at the end of that New York era.
Yeah.
But it is still happening there, where all the members of the church really are there. Although that's they have been there. We've just had the mission to Ohio, right? So they're actually more than doubled membership of the church by going into Ohio. But the original members were all in that little area between Harmony and Manchester, and that's where everything's been happening, but that is shifting in the revelations we're reading today.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So let's just walk through a little bit of this prophecy of Enoch. Like you said, I think there's value in this because it's going to set the stage for so much of yeah. what happens next. But you can see in Moses chapter 6, verse 27, I always like to start in verse 27, where Enoch's called to be a prophet. And you see some, you can understand why Joseph would receive this and think of himself and his role, right? So verse 27, he heard a voice from heaven saying, Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people and say unto them, repent. Which really, I don't know, is I don't know that anybody wants that calling. Right? No. Go tell all your friends to repent, yeah. right?
Well, Enoch may not have any friends, but
if not before, he doesn't after, yeah, right?
Yeah. Well, he does say, he says, everybody hates me, but anyway.
Yeah.
But it's not just like telling people who need to do a little bit better. Enoch's called to an incredibly wicked group at an incredibly wicked time.
Yeah, and from my understanding, violent. They're very violent.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, this is the group that ends up being destroyed because of the flood. Like, yeah. It's 300 and something years later.
Yeah.
But, so maybe not the exact individuals, but it's the culture.
Yeah. Yeah, and when you think about Stephen R. Covey, this is not one of his seven ways to win friends and influence people, right? I mean, yeah. He doesn't start with saying, tell the people to repent. That'll win you over. That'll be great, right?
But yeah, no. So, and it's not, yeah Covey or Dale Carnegie, right? They'd both say, this is not the first thing you do.
So skipping down, you got him called to be a prophet in verse 27, but then in verse 31, as you've kind of already alluded to, Enoch says, in essence, I don't want to do this. Why is it that I have found favor in thy sight and am but a lad, so I'm young, and all the people hate me, and I am slow of speech. Wherefore am I thy servant? Like, is this really are you scraping the bottom of the barrel here?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Which I think is so beautiful that humility and understanding your limitations seems to be important in whether or not God can use you.
We have lots of prophets who respond this way, who are saying, I don't think I can do this, which is probably why they can do it, because they turn to God, recognizing their inabilities, and that's a really valuable lesson.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, and then you get these moments of peace. The Lord, the next thing the Lord says, Enoch, go forth and do as I have commanded thee, and no man shall pierce thee. I sometimes joke with my students, would that provide you a lot of peace? No one will stab you, right?
Like, or at least not fatally.
Yeah.
I mean, that really seems to be what he's saying. Like, it's going to be tough, but I'll make sure you don't die.
Yep. So then you got the bottom of verse 34. Thou shalt abide in me and I in you, therefore walk with me. That's beautiful.
Yes.
And then the Lord has Enoch anoint his eyes in verse 35, and he washes them and he's able to see spiritually. The bottom of verse 36, a seer hath the Lord raised up unto his people. The bottom of verse 37, all men were offended because of him. The bottom of verse 38, a wild man hath come among us. And then I think this is a really powerful, and this becomes important to our understanding of Zion. Verse 39, it came to pass that when they heard him, no man laid hands on him, for fear came on all them that heard him, for he walked with God. And so
that's the one line that's in Genesis, right? Enoch walked with God and he was not. So that's all they know about it. But this is the tie-in.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you've got what, eight? You'll be the expert here. Eight or so verses in the Old Testament, seven or eight on Enoch.
I haven't counted. I know people have. I don't remember, but it's
very short.
Yeah, and then this is maybe less than that. But
120-ish verses on Enoch. So it really expands. Yeah. But when I ask students, oftentimes I'll say, "Tell me your definition of Enoch," and they either knowingly or unknowingly they quote Moses 7:18. Yeah. Right, the Lord called his people Zion because they have one heart, one mind. Dwelt in righteousness, and there was no poor among them. But what they don't see is what it says in verse 16, just two verses prior.
Yeah.
From that time forth, there were wars and bloodshed among them. So it's still a violent time.
Yeah.
But the Lord came and dwelt with his people, and they dwelt in righteousness. So outside of Zion, you've got violence still. inside of Zion, you have the Lord literally dwelling with the people. And that seems to be the concept that we miss when we talk about Zion today, is this idea of the Lord being with us.
And maybe I can just say two things on that. One, just a historical context thing. So Joseph seems to get these revelations that we have as the Book of Moses, but we're the translation of it. He gets them in chunks. So it's actually December 1st that he gets the end of Moses 5 and up through, no, sorry, Moses 6, 19 through 52. And so that's what you were reading earlier. Now, as we're reading in 7, that's a different one that is received the next week. So it's December 1st, he gets the one, then we get, actually, the next week up through chapter 7, verse 1, and then we get section 35 and 36 on December 10th, when they're get told that Sidney Rigdon will write for him, and so on. And then we get right after that, what we're reading now, Moses 7, 2 through the end of Moses and into Moses 8. So I think that's worth noting. But the other thing that I wanted to point out, and to tie it back to what you were just talking about, there is an intentional parallel in Enoch's vision, and that's part of what we're reading about right here. In Enoch's vision, he sees that there is a pattern that happens in the days, his days through the days of Noah, and that same pattern repeats in the meridian of time with Christ, and then that same pattern repeats in the last days. So as you're talking about what you're teaching your students about Zion from Enoch, it is incredibly relevant for our day because this is happening again. And so we may not be gathering to a city that is going and moving some mountains and some rivers and whatever, and then the city's going to be taken up, but we are gathering. And those who are gathered will have a communion with the Lord and a sense of peace and protection that is not possible outside of that gathering. And outside of the gathering, it is going to be a whirlpool of insanity and violence and terrible things happening. Now, that doesn't mean if you've gathered to God through covenants, and I think this is the way we're gathering, is through making and keeping covenants, it doesn't mean you'll escape all bad things. But the difference between what's happening with those who can enjoy God's presence in one way or another through having gathered to him through covenants. And think of how President Nelson has been teaching us that we have greater access to his power, greater access to his peace, greater peace and rest, all these things. The difference between that and what's happening outside of that is going to become more and more and more stark in our day if this is a parallel for it, with the Enoch story, and it is.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the comment reminds me of this is the saints are driven from Nauvoo. They're just desperate to receive their covenants.
Yes.
And then as they cross the plains, they sing, and should we die before our journey's through, happy day, all is well. And as a kid, I always thought, that doesn't make sense.
That's right? That's a happy day.
Great. That's nuts. How would you, and it's because of their covenant. It's because of the covenants that they make at the temple that help them to enter symbolically and potentially literally the presence of the divine, which really comes back. I mean, Moses 7:69, Enoch yes. and all his people walked with God, and he dwelt in the midst of Zion, and it came to pass that Zion was not, for God received it up into his own bosom, and from thence went forth the saying, Zion is fled. So you really get this concept, like you've so well articulated, that the peace comes not because turmoil is removed, but because the presence of the divine is added.
Yes.
So you, and this is something I've been finding throughout the Book of Mormon. In fact, it's like in Second or First Nephi 2 or 3, where we talk about blessed are those who keep the commandments, they will prosper. And then shortly thereafter, there's often a phrase that says something to the effect of, and those that keep not the commandments are not in the presence of God. They don't enjoy the presence. They're cut off the presence of the Lord, right? Yeah. And so this idea of prosperity, we in our current moment, we think of financial prosperity. That's kind of our default mode.
Yeah. And usually when those scriptural blessings, it does have something about you'll have food, you know, that's the rain will come, things. That's the image he sends, but that's not the primary blessing. So sorry, keep going.
So that primary blessing is the presence of the Lord.
Yeah.
The proximity with the Lord, right? So Nephi, when they're like, we ate raw meat and we were super blessed, it's because of the presence of the Lord, not the absence of difficulty.
Yeah. And I would agree, like one of the, if you go through and start looking specifically at what the promised blessings of the covenant are, one of them is you enjoy God's presence, including enjoying his presence in his temple, which Joseph Smith will tie into Zion, that part of the purpose of gathering people and building Zion is so you can have a temple, so you can enjoy God's presence there.
Yeah. And we could go into so many different aspects of this. Why is the church doing well financially? Well, we have this mandate to plant temple work throughout the entire world. Brigham Young says when he's brand new in Salt Lake Valley, we're going to have hundreds of these temples throughout the world. Why? Because the Lord wants to restore his people. You know, section 84, the restoration that he's really interested in is not the restoration of the church. It's that he builds the church to restore what he actually wants back, which is his people, me and you. And that restoration comes through covenant in the temple. So the Zion, the temple is at the center of Zion. And you can see how all of this ties back into Joseph's concept and his prophetic task is preparing a people to be in the presence of the Lord. And you see it here in section 37, 38.
Yeah, absolutely. It does become the focus, right?
Yeah.
And it is preparing them for a number of other elements of Zion, the gathering, everything else. So, yeah.
Now, you've studied this so much more than me. Anything you'd add to or adjust or correct or massage?
No. I think you hit on the really important things. I think maybe we just emphasize this idea that for Enoch, and it's worth noting, it's 360 years Enoch preaches before they're taken up. This is not an overnight task, right?
Yeah.
The church isn't 360 years old. I'm not making a prophecy that that's when the second coming will come. Is when it's, you know.
Oh, come on. Come on, Kerry. Go out on a limb.
Let's just do it.
You won't be here.
That's right. No one's going to be able to prove me wrong, but at least no one that remembers that I said anything. The idea is that in the midst of complete insanity, there is peace. Yeah. And it's violence, it's hatred, and you know, peacemakers needed in the midst of that kind of a thing. And that's really the contrast. President Nelson, if you were to look at everything President Nelson has been teaching us, you could see how he is teaching us to build a Zion and avoid the world. And we do that by gathering through covenants, through peace, by letting God prevail in our lives, hearing God so that we can gather to him, all of those things. But that's what it's about, and I would encourage our audience, I mean, I should have been doing this all along as we've been doing the Come Follow Me program to say, okay, this is when they're translating this part, and I have a little bit, so hopefully my audience will think about it when we did section 28 and 29, but I think it's worth reading what they're getting in the Book of Moses at the same time. It's always interacting, but if you read this part, it will help you understand what God is trying to do with Joseph Smith and Edward Partridge and others as they build Zion, but it will help you understand what he's trying to do with Russell M. Nelson and you individually, whoever is listening to this, what he's trying to do with you as you build Zion in your life.
Yeah. You bring up Edward Partridge, and man, what a human. I love Edward
Partridge.
He's
my hero. He is my hero.
Yeah, me too. So the thing that's interesting about Edward Partridge is he acts so similar to what I think I would act. You know, Edward Partridge is the first bishop of the church. He's going to become the bishop in Zion. Joseph and Edward go to Zion to identify the center place of Zion. And Edward and Joseph get in an argument, right? They argue, in essence, it seems as though Edward is saying, I'm not sure this is Zion. Like we've passed better places than this. Yeah, why is this Zion?
It does not seem like Zion.
Right? Yeah. Right. And he's rebuked in section 58. Am I right on, is it 58 where the Lord says, because of the blindness of your eye,
I think so. I don't remember, but I know exactly what you're talking about.
So he's rebuked. The thing that is amazing about this is not 3 years later, they're kicked out of independence and he's the one that's tarred and feathered. And he's the one that's saying, you're not going to kick me out of my home.
Yeah.
Like the Lord wants us to be here. It's section 58, verse 13, 14, I guess 14 and 15. For this cause I have sent you hither and have selected my servant Edward Partridge and have appointed unto him his mission in this land. But if he repent not of his sins, which are unbelief and blindness of heart, let him take heed lest he fall. Yeah. So his sin is that he gets to Zion and he's like, wait, this isn't Zion.
Yeah.
And the how many times do we as Latter-day Saints walk into a ward, walk into a relationship with a presidency that we've just been put into, or you know, whatever it is, and we think, wait a second, this isn't Zion. Mm. And then section 58 is going to say, it's not meet that I should command in all things. He that isn't compelled in all things, the same as a slothful and not a wise servant. He receives no reward. I say men should be anxiously engaged and do in a good cause and do many things of their own free will and bring to pass much righteousness, for the power is in them. So in essence, the Lord's saying, Edward, you thought you were going to move into Zion? No, I need you to build it. And I'm not going to tell you all the things that you have to do to build it. I need you to be anxiously engaged. You now understand the vision of what it's going to become. Now get to work.
Yeah.
It's not me that's going to give it. It's you that's going to build it. And I will build you and Zion at the same time, which is just beautiful. And to lay that on top of what's happening in 37 and 38, it's very similar, right? So 37, the Lord says to people, move to the Ohio. Okay, that's great, right? And then the people are wondering, wait, give us a little bit more information. You want us to move like temporarily, permanently? Yeah. Like what's going on here? And then section 38 comes and it's like, oh no, this is a permanent move. Like you're going to leave your stuff. And it's as if the people are like, wait a second, this doesn't make sense in my brain. Yeah. Just like Edward is like, this place does not make sense. And the Lord has to say, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, Edward, and the early saints.
Colesville branch.
And me and you, right? Yeah. I mean, how many times, whether it's a calling or a situation that you find yourself in, and you're like, this isn't the ideal. Yeah. This isn't what I signed up for. This isn't, and the reality is the Lord doesn't seem to faze the Lord that we're not always in the ideal. And he's going to,
or at least in our ideal.
Right? Yeah. That's the great key point. Yeah.
Anyway, sorry, keep going.
Yeah. So he will build us as we build towards the ideal, which is, I just think that's so profoundly beautiful.
Yeah, I agree. I very much agree. And you're right. This is so, I mean, the section 37 in some ways, I mean, this changes church history, right? Saying, go to the Ohio, which is how they called it back then. It was a territory. It was originally
geographic
associated
region.
With geographic region that was it New Hampshire it was originally associated with or
yeah well, some, I just always
one
think
one
of
the early colonies that this was like their annexed area or something like that, and then that got separated, but it was associated with one of those early colonies to begin with.
Yeah, I just think of the Ohio River Valley, like the Rocky Mountains. That's the thing that comes to my mind when I...
Yeah, and that's exactly how they think of it. But it was at some point kind of a political territory as well. But
yeah,
I love how you put it. They're commanded, and then they say, so what is it? We get section 37 is on, they both just say December...
I think it,
and then January 2nd, so there's a few days between them.
Yeah, in the Joseph Smith papers, if I remember right, it puts the dating of section 37 as December 30th.
Okay.
So then yeah, just
these are my
days.
old scriptures, like 1987 scriptures. Yeah.
So then they're just a couple of days apart. And really what separates them is, you know, the commandment comes, the directive comes, and then the people are wondering. In fact, I've got pulled up a couple of statements, quotes from these individuals. Joseph Smith paper says 30th of December. And then it says that they desired, the group desired to know somewhat more concerning this matter. Which, of course you would, right?
Like, wait, I've spent my entire life building this farm.
Yeah.
And you're telling me I got to go.
Yeah, yeah. And you bring up that really important part. Like, this is, like, I'm a teacher. If there's other humans, I can work in that space.
Yeah.
All there needs to be is other humans. But these are farmers, and their retirement is in the ground. It's how many acres they've plowed. Martin Harris is rich because he has arable land. He's he's gotten rid of the hardwood trees. He's and so when you talk about
the water is working in that area and everything. They know what grows where.
Yeah. And so that's what makes him wealthy. And so when the Lord says move, there's a whole bunch of questions like, what about my retirement? What about my retirement package? That's not going to come with me. And so then you get the answer to their inquiry of, give us a little bit more information. There's one quote that I thought I would, some of the church members, quote, had wondered, quote, Joseph had invented it, the revelation himself, to deceive the people, that in the end he might get gain. The interesting thing about that is, you know, you get this major revelation. And so they're like, well, could he have invented this to get gain? Could this be coming from another source? And then you get in the commentary here in the Joseph Smith papers, this command was at first resisted by such as had property, the brethren from the neighboring counties being all assembled by special summons. You can understand that.
Yeah. Right?
They have a lot to lose. But after a night of fasting, prayer, and trial, they all consented to obey the holy messenger. Like, wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
I have to tell you, and that most of them will end up, you know, taking losses or a complete loss on their property. And they probably knew that was likely when they first hear this. And that if it were me being asked that, I don't know that one day of fasting gets me there. It may take me a little longer to say, over. Yeah. And especially for those, you know, like Joseph Knight Sr., start over when I'm older and working the land isn't so easy and I'm not going to have time to make any farm work the way I've got this farm working.
So I sometimes say to my students, I'll say, raise your hand if you're a senior, this is your last semester. And, you know, a couple hands will go up and I'll say, how would you feel if the Lord said to you, put down your books, walk away. I want you to move to Winnemucca, Nevada, and you're not going to graduate. And they're like, oh, right. But I mean, for you and I, right, you've had, we were just mentioning this before we started today. You've spent more than a decade on this particular dig, right?
Yeah.
You have developed a career in Egyptology that's substantial. If the Lord said to you, I need you to stop immediately from everything that you have done with Egyptology, and I'm going to have you go back to school and become a marketer or...
That'd do, as long as he doesn't tell me statistics. Sorry, President Reese, but anyway,
I hope that doesn't get back to the president, right? Yeah. No, but that's more similar to kind of what these people, and the real detail comes in section 38, verse 37, where the Lord says very simply, they that have farms that cannot be sold, let them be left or rented as seemeth them good. And we read that as if, oh, yeah, that's okay, yeah. But, like, the reality of that.
Yeah. Like, neither of those seem good.
No.
Just to be clear.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Rent it, sell it, rent it, or just walk away from it, which it's just amazing, the faith of these early Latter-day Saints.
Yeah, I agree. Now, maybe we can look at a couple verses early on that just remind me of what we were talking about earlier, if that's okay.
Yeah, and, please.
I mean, first of all, I love, like, you could spend years on just going through the first verses of each section and the way Christ introduces himself. I love that.
Yeah, that is beautiful.
But at verse 4, when he says, I am the same which have taken the Zion of Enoch into mine own bosom, and verily I say, even as many as have believed in my name, for I am Christ, in mine own name, by the virtue of the blood which I have spilt, have I pleaded before the Father for them. That means something different because they've read what we now call Moses 6 and 7, right?
Yeah.
That's something very, that would have been, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Now this is really, really profound. And he's teaching not only about having taken Enoch up, but what it took to take Enoch up, because we've been putting the emphasis on Enoch and on his people. Well, what it took was the blood of Christ, which Christ spilled for them. And that's a key element. But then we come down just a little bit to verse 7, where he says, but behold, verily, verily, I say unto you that mine eyes are upon you. I am in your midst, and ye cannot see me. So that's one of the hallmarks of the city of Enoch, is that they get to walk with God, right? Yeah. And he's saying, yeah, I am walking with you. You don't know it, but I'm walking with you. And then verse 8, but the day soon cometh that ye shall see me, and know that I am, for the veil of darkness shall soon be rent, for he that is not purified shall not abide the day. Now, there's one other verse I want to come back to in a minute, but I'm just going to remind our audience, last week when it was Easter week, and we had Carl Anderson on, and if you didn't hear that, you should go back and listen to it, but he talked about all the times that people see Christ in Kirtland. It's an incredible amount of times. That's what he's talking about here. Like, you can't see me now. I keep walking with you, you don't see me, but you will see me. And that's the shocking thing, is that it's often in meetings where they weren't expecting to. They were doing what they're doing in organizing the church, and suddenly they can see that Christ is there. I think he's telling them, I've been here all along. You'll see me then. That should tell us something about our own day as well, right?
Yeah. Yeah, whether we see him or not, these covenants that we make bring us close.
Yeah. When we're seeking to build Zion, it means Christ will be with us. Mm-hmm. And now, before we move on, I meant to do this before. So do you still have your finger in the book of Moses? Or
I can get there.
That's okay. I'll go too. So Moses 7, if I remember right. Let's see how my memory is. I remember it's at the top of the page. That's how I remember things. Okay, Moses 7, 26. So they've just received this revelation. This is right at the end of December. And what do we say? 38 is January 2nd, right? There's like a week to 2 weeks at the most in between, but I think just about a week. Verse 26, and he, meaning Enoch, beheld Satan, and he had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. Now that's, when I talk about what it means to be a seer with my students, this is one of the things, and we're usually talking about Enoch, I'll say, look, this is a reality that you and I aren't seeing, but Enoch sees it, right? This is a reality that's beyond our ability to see, but
a watchman on the tower, really, right? Because it's not
exactly.
Just, it's there's some element of specificity here.
Yeah.
Right? How much, not being a prophet, I don't know, but peacemakers wanted, like you referenced, like,
yeah.
He's seeing something about how anger and violence can be a chain that Satan,
yes,
can bind the world.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So they've just received that verse with that, like, it's a scary, it's a startling, a shocking, and a chilling image.
Ominous.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
Now let's go back to, we're in section 38, and we're going to read verse 5. So he's talked about how he's going to take Enoch up, and so let's finish. In this vision, he sees that God has, or Satan has, this chain over the earth. Then he will take up the city of Enoch, and the rest he'll end up destroying with the flood. Right? That's what's going to happen. So now in verse 4, he's told us that he's going to take Zion up, or he's the same person that has taken Zion up into his own bosom. But now verse 5, but behold, the residue of the wicked have I kept in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, if I put the two together, he's not the one who put the chains of darkness on them. Satan put the chains of darkness on them, but he's going to let them stay there until it's time, until they're ready for him to respond to him or whatever this is. But I think there's a really direct tie between Moses 7 and how Christ is introducing himself here as he sets up the idea of establishing Zion.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and then the verses that you read, verse 7 and 8, mm-hmm. as I've looked into these revelations, from my perspective, from my query, I haven't found really any other place where the Lord really talks about being in the presence of the people.
Yeah.
And you get this for the first time in Doctrine and Covenants section 38. There's one reference at the end of section 6 where the Lord seems to be saying, well, he says in verse 36 and 37 of section 6, look unto me in every thought, doubt not, fear not. Behold the wounds which pierced my side, and also the prints of the nails in my hands and feet. Be faithful, keep my commandments, and ye shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Amen. There seems to be something different about the way that the Lord talks about being in his presence in section 6 mm-hmm. versus what he's saying in section 38.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
But like I said, that's where you come back to these statements from some of these churches' scholars where it's like, this prophecy of Enoch changes Joseph.
Yeah.
It motivates him. It drives him. It directs him. If the Lord says to you, go and create the ideal, that's intangible enough that it's like, I don't know how to do that exactly.
Yeah.
But if the Lord says, here's what the ideal it consists of, one heart, one mind, no poor among them, dwelt in righteousness, and my presence is there, then Joseph has more clarity in the yeah. vision, and he's able to make decisions and take action in a direction.
Yeah.
And I think you see that a little bit here.
I agree. And I would add, both he shows him what the ideal looks like, but also he knows it's possible. We've done this before.
We've done this right. before.
This works. It has succeeded. And I think that is inspiring, right? And again, we can see it, I think, reflected in the language of section 38, because we talked about how in Moses 7, Zion is protected. People want to kill it, but it's protected. Well, you get verse 9, wherefore gird up your loins. So I think he's telling them, okay, get ready. This isn't going to be easy. You're going to have to work.
Yeah.
And be prepared. Behold, the kingdom is yours, and the enemy shall not overcome. That's, again, I think you hear that differently right after you have read about Enoch and Zion.
So, you know, this idea of we've done this before.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I think is pretty, for me personally, is pretty profound. You ever been in a job situation where you're just overwhelmed and you don't know if you are capable of doing what you're supposed to do? Have you ever been in a church calling situation? Have you ever been in a family situation, a husband, wife, children, where you just are like, I don't know if, like Enoch, I don't know, right?
Yeah.
And it's as if we can have those peaceful assurances that the Lord, there's no one more interested in our restoration back to God than God himself. There's no one more invested. There's no one more that works more towards that end than God. And so those moments where we feel like, oh no, all is lost, perhaps that phrase "all is well" should come into our mind.
That's good.
And we should think, a living, loving God, I've done this before.
Yeah.
You know, and it might look bleak, but I know the end from the beginning. I am the end and the beginning. I'm Alpha and Omega. I've done this before. We're going to get through this. And I think that comes across in every aspect of our life. And I find section 58 to be a really important part here, where Edward gives voice to this this doubt. And the Lord says, what I need from you is action. I need you to get going and do. Yeah. But you relate that back to the first vision. One of my recent favorite phrases from the first vision is Joseph says, I must either remain in darkness or I must do as, I'm going to get this a little bit wrong, but do as the Lord directs.
Yeah, there is the scripture ask. Directed or something. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And for me, I've simplified this in my life, and I've started to really try and attack things that are overwhelming to me. I must either remain or do. And the acronym that I've been using is ROD, remain or do. Hmm. Like hold to the rod. It's this go out and get it done in section 58 where he says the power is in them.
Yeah.
It is in you and in me. And it's that power is empowered by Christ, but it's like, let's go get to work. And I think that, you know, the rest of section 38 is so beautiful in giving us why and helping set the stage for what's going to come in Kirtland. But just that idea of like, as a, you, somebody might say, this ain't my first rodeo.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. He knows how to get us there. So trust.
I think you're right. It's so powerful. So let's again, look at how relevant, and we may not cover any more of section 38, which is fine. Cause we like doing deep dives here and other people can cover everything. But, you've just reminded me of an analogy, and I know those who know me well will not be surprised I use this, but before I get into the analogy, I want to remind us, we're still in this process, right? So if we are repeating history, which we are, it's one eternal round, and that kind of a thing, where he built up Zion with Enoch, and he's asked Joseph to start that process again, and Joseph sees himself as starting that process again. And it takes 360 years. I'm not saying 360 years here all over, but it's going to take a while. We are still in the process of getting to that point. And like I said, I think President Nelson is right in the middle of that, trying to get us to that point, right? So let's keep that in mind with this idea of God saying, I've done this before, and I'll use this analogy. I love water skiing, and I've taught lots and lots of people to water ski. Not as much people anymore, because now everyone, it's easier to learn to wake surf, and so you can't get any youth that want to learn to water ski. They just want to do that, and that's fine. But I've taught tons of people. I would guess far more than 100 people. It's interesting because you get some people just get right up, but you get a lot of people, and sometimes I have to get out in the water and I'm with them or whatever, but I know if they'll do what I say and if they'll try it a few times, I know I can get them up. I've done this before.
Yeah.
I know the principles. I know what it takes. If they'll work with me and they may fall a few times, they may forget to do what I tell them to a few times. They'll keep bending their arms or whatever, but if they'll stick with me, I've done it before. I know I can get them up.
Yeah.
And I've had people who are just afraid and they're ready to stop. And that's when I'll say, okay, let me jump in and get in there with you. And then I get with them and I say, look, I know this works. I've taught so many people before you. I know I can get you up on these skis. Just try this. And somehow knowing that gives them the confidence to do it the way I'm saying, which is to not try and pull yourself up. Keep your arms straight and let the bow pull you up and so on. And it allows them to do it. And I think that's what God is telling both Joseph and now us. I've done this before. Quit trying to pull yourself up. Quit trying to do this your own way. Trust me. I can do this. You just do what I'm asking you to, and Zion will result.
Yeah, but Kerry, some of our leaders aren't perfect. Yeah, but Kerry, Joseph made a mistake. He lost 116 pages. Yeah, but Kerry, the Book of Abraham, I don't know if you know this, but there's some intellectual complexity there.
I've heard.
Right? And like the list goes on and on. And you know, I'm reminded of section one, where the Lord in such a beautiful way, in essence, I think he says, you know, I'm calling upon my servants in their weakness that they might come to an understanding. And when they've erred, it might be made known. And I just, this first last 6 months or so, as I've kind of jumped in and really grabbed onto the Doctrine and Covenants again, you know, and kind of tried to really understand what the Lord's saying, I read in section one, the Lord saying, you know, when there's intellectual complexity, when leaders aren't perfect, I just want you to know it doesn't surprise me. Like, that's not a shock to me. In fact, it might even be a part of me helping you to become more Christ-like.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because did you know that
it's part of the plan?
Yeah. Did you know that Christ also had some people in his close inner circle that didn't quite measure up to expectations, right? And it's like, you know, just having that moment, it's like, oh, the church isn't as perfect as I want it to be. You know, Elder Renland, the dents in the side of the boat, right? Like, that actually doesn't surprise God.
Yeah.
And it's okay. We can still trust in a God to bring us to where he is, despite not knowing the end from the beginning always. It's not up to me and you to know the end from the beginning. That's his job.
Yeah, that's right. And he tells us the end at least, right? The end is Zion.
Yeah, yeah, great point.
The end, we know the end is Zion. We know Christ comes again and we're all okay. We know how this movie ends.
Yeah.
And hopefully that gets us through. In fact, there's another analogy I use with my students often. And it's usually when we're going through Enoch's vision, actually. And I say, why is it important to know how this story ends and so on? I can remember when my kids were young and we'd watch Disney movies and they start to get kind of, because there's always that tense part, right? Is this going to work out okay? And they can't enjoy the movie anymore. They're getting stressed and stuff. And so every now and then I'd stop and I'd just say, look, I know how the movie ends. Ariel is going to be okay. Right? Ariel's all right. And then they can enjoy the movie again, right? We can enjoy this ride a little bit more if we remember this ends well. And I've had that personally. I can remember a time when I had a child who had some really, really hard, really, really difficult things going on. And the Lord kept assuring me again and again, this works out okay. And we got through some really tough things. At least I was happier and more peaceful during it, even though there were times it was still miserable. Even in the misery, I could have peace and a degree of confidence because I know this ends well.
That's a blessing of the atonement that I don't think we spend time thinking about. Mm. Peace and pain coexisting.
Yes.
I actually didn't know that that was a reality until a few years ago when we experienced a really traumatic extended family crisis where there was so much pain that it, like, I'd never been through that much pain. And yet there was also this sustaining peace. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I thought peace and pain, that's what I want is a relief from the pain. That's what the answer is.
Yeah.
But the truth of it is that the peace in the midst of pain was, it was enough. Yeah. And I'm so grateful for that reality, that we have a God who can provide peace in the midst of pain.
Which I expect he has experienced or experiences even now still as a parent. Yeah. And the same way, I was surprised when I could feel at the same moment both joy and misery. They're both possible at the same time, which I did not know was, I would have said that's not possible, but
through the gift of the atonement of Jesus Christ, it's possible.
Yeah.
Can I highlight just a couple as we kind of wrap up? Can I highlight just a couple of things that I think are just really profound? So verse 32 and 33, we learn some of the benefits that are going to come. Well, actually 31, 31, 32, that's where we get some of the benefits that come from gathering. You know, we'll escape the power of the enemy, we'll receive the law, we'll be endowed with power from on high. Earlier on in verse 16, 17, that area, we get this idea of like the poor, the supplication of the poor, the prayers of the poor are constantly before God. And so you get this element of gathering that we protect the poor, we're protected from our enemies, we receive the law. And interestingly enough, Section 42 is the law. In some of the earliest documents of the law, there's a number of questions that Joseph is answering from members of the church that become Section 42. There's a series of five initially. It's broken up into two different time periods. Anyway, so to make a long story short, the section that talks about the law, in one of these initial accounts, it says, it prefaces the Lord's revelation answering about the law. Let me just make sure I get this accurate. I've written it in my scriptures, but this earliest document says that the preface to God's description of the law is the law regulating the church in her present situation till the time of her gathering. And many times in the early days of the church, this idea of gathering was analogous to gathering in anticipation for the second coming. Mm-hmm. So gathering in anticipation for the presence of the divine. What's the law that the church needs to live to be prepared to be in the presence of the Lord?
Oh, nice.
Like that's a really, really profound and beautiful thing. So when you start to think, okay, are we willing to gather? And the Lord says, well, you're going to receive the law that will help you to know how to prepare to be in my presence. You're going to be endowed with power on high. You're going to escape the power of the enemy. You're going to be able to take care of the poor. The last thing I would probably bring up is there's this beautiful parable stuck in the middle of this section 38. And it seems as though the Lord is saying, well, he says it twice, actually, verse 24 and 25. Let every man esteem his brother as himself. Mm-hmm. And I've looked up this word esteem in the 1828 Webster's, and it seems like there's a little bit more of, you can esteem someone highly or lesser. And it's as if the Lord's saying, what is the emotion that you're going to put between you and every other person? Now, remember, this is anticipatory to actually receiving the law. This is God saying, you know, you got to go there, and then I'm going to give you the law. And to help you get ready for the law, let me give you this parable. So what's the emotion that you're going to put between you and every other person? This is the parable. And then verse 26, notice what he said. Notice the person that he wants us to imagine ourselves being. What man among you having 12 sons... So who are we?
Yeah, we're
father.
Yeah.
We're the father. We have 12 sons.
Yeah.
And is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently. And he saith unto the one, be thou clothed in robes, and sit thou here. And to the other, be thou clothed in rags, and sit thou there. And looketh upon his sons, and saith, I am just. So to kind of summarize this, what man among you would have 12 sons, clothe one in riches, one in rags, when they serve him obediently? There's no difference in terms of their obedience. Mm-hmm. And then what man would say, I am just? And the answer is no one. No one's going to do that. And then the Lord says, he moralizes, behold, this I have given unto you as a parable. And it is even as I am. I say unto you, be one. And if ye are not one, ye are not mine. Like this idea of, if you can start to love people like a good parent loves their children, you're going to start disassociating ownership with things. And you're going to start seeing things and resources and time and talent as instruments to bless my children. Mm-hmm. Because you're going to love my children like a good parent loves their children. And so you get this parable that's going to set up the law of consecration, which is this culminating law that helps us to enter into God's presence, which we know from the temple absolutely is this way, right? But this prepares the people to be able to say, do I love my fellow men with that kind of love? Now this, I think, it empowers the law of consecration to change our behavior. You know, when we talk about, are you living the law of consecration? We want to say, well, yeah, yeah, I'm living it. I pay my tithes. I try to fulfill my calling. I try to, but at the root of this is a recognition that everything that you have comes from God. Mm-hmm. Even your mental capacities and your function, everything
your abilities,
comes from God.
Your talents, anything.
It comes from God. And can you love other people with the intensity of love that you need to then dedicate all that you are and all that you have for their betterment and for their restoration back to God? And this parable really sets the stage for the careful thinker to be able to say, am I willing to love my fellow men with that intensity to covenant in this way? And that really, I think, it's at the root of Zion. And that's not an easy thing, right? Yeah. So when you see a little child at church crying, Elder Bednar says, ultimately, the gift of charity possesses you. You do not possess it. And the Savior, in essence, can't look upon the sufferer without offering the balm of Gilead, without reaching out, right? And so how does that work? How does the law of consecration work? Well, when we love our fellow men with the level that we are possessed of charity to reach out and help and lift, I think we're starting to see the benefits of it.
That's beautiful. Fantastic. And I think you've built for us like the perfect launch pad into the Ohio era. Both Ohio and Missouri, because they actually kind of come as a package deal, but including even with the mission that brought the Converts to Ohio as a mission that's actually going out to Missouri. But anyway, they are inextricably linked with gathering for the sake of building Zion. So we'll get the law, which we'll do next week. Steve Harper is going to be on with us as we do section 42. He explains consecration beautifully.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm so excited to do that. But we'll talk about consecration. We'll talk, eventually about United Firm, all sorts of things. But the point of it is to build Zion. The temple, the covenants, everything to build Zion. Christ, covenants, all of that comes together to build Zion, and you've built for us perfectly the theological launch pad for that. So I'm just going to remind our audience that last week we talked about that concept of a being endowed from on high. So we read that, so that's a great place to go back and look. And then we're also looking forward to next week with consecration. Sorry, you were going to say something.
Yeah, I was going to say, when the Savior says, two great commandments, love God and love others. That, the simplification of this beautiful vista, while we want to say, while we think, that's a very simple statement, but the reality of it is, when you really understand that the root of all of this is love for God and love for fellow men, it really does make the gospel both complex and simple at the same time. It's the vista of God restoring all of his children and the love that he's offering and the capacity that we have to help and lift and love. Just the other day, I had a colleague that said that the Latin root for consecration means to make something holier. And then con is an amplifier. Now, I don't know the ancient languages, and I don't know the etymological roots of the word, but think about that idea of consecration amplifying the process of making holier.
Yeah.
And this really can amplify our making of ourselves holier.
Well, well done. Yeah, well said. Beautiful. Yeah. Beautiful. So I'm hoping that we're going to wrap this up, but I'm hoping maybe you'll spend a couple minutes with me. We can talk about, I've forgotten his name.
James Colville.
Thank you. Yeah. I was going to say Lehman Copley, but it's not the right one. James Colville, there are a couple interesting things that I know you have to share talking about James Colville, and I think that would be worthwhile. So we'll post that on our Patreon website. People can go to tsar.website. I'd love to have you all on there. We have such great content, and it helps us do the podcast. Please join us at tsar.website.
But there's one more thing that I would add too. I think there's an element here of gathering that we sometimes overlook that maybe we could talk a little bit more about. But it's this idea that what are the blessings of gathering? And I think that we sometimes think of this as a term that's not as helpful for us today. But man, I tell you what, I think that we receive some significant blessings in gathering. Maybe that's something that we could talk about.
I agree.
Too.
All right, let's do those two things.
Okay.
On the website, but for now, we'll just ask everyone to share some of what you've learned with someone else. Please do share online. Please like and subscribe and download. Share it. Do some kind of linking or whatever kind of sharing you do. That helps more people here. But go find someone that you can share with personally. I hope you've been edified, and I hope you can edify someone else. And I hope you'll get back into the scriptures. We only read a few verses. There is some incredible stuff in here. So get into the scriptures. And you'll be edified. And come back with us next week as we hear from Steve Harper. We also want to thank our generous donors who make this possible. And this week we want to thank in particular the Lights and the Briggs, well, the Light and the Briggs family, two families that are just have been great supporters of us. And we're grateful for them and for everyone who's helped in any way so that we can keep doing this. We're trying to bless lives, and you've made it possible. And we just want to thank you, and we'll see you next week. And thank you, McLean. You really have made me want to be consecrated and want to enjoy the presence of God and strive for Zion. And I guess I have to ask, why not now?
Yeah. Thank you. I mean, that's before I got here this morning, I had some personal prayers and some thoughts about Father, if there's anything that we can do that could help move people closer to Thee, help it to happen. And I hope that that's happened today for your listeners.
It has for me.
These passages really, I find God's fingerprints. I find the divine in here, and I'm just so grateful that we have documents like this that can transform our character, and hopefully that has come through and I know that with the Lord's help, it can.
Thank you.